Well, we continue on in our study of Galatians. We're actually going to finish chapter 3 this week. But if you think about, you think I take long sometimes. I saw a post from a friend of mine, a pastor down in North Carolina. He just spent 4 years preaching through the book of Jeremiah. So we're at a rapid pace here on this one. Galatians 3, 26 to 29. I'm going to begin reading at verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. A couple of years ago, CBS News reported on the story of Max Melitzer, a 65-year-old man who had been homeless for decades, lived in the environs of Salt Lake City. Max and his brother had lost touch with each other years before, but in 2010, his brother died and left him $100,000. The family actually hired a private investigator to find Max, and took some months, actually a year after his brother's death, they finally tracked him down, and they found him living in a park in Salt Lake City. An investigator told him the good news and then took him out for a seafood dinner. But Max lived like a pauper for a whole year because he was not aware of his inheritance. He had money, but he didn't know it. For a year, he could have lived a half-decent life, but he did the homeless thing instead, all due to his lack of knowledge. Now, Paul is going to make the point that the promises made to Abraham are coming true for us. So let's not live like spiritual paupers because we have the promises of God. Let me comment first on the structure of these few verses. Verses 27 and 28 are most likely not actually part of the main argument. It's inserted there as a support for the main argument. And many of the scholars believe that Paul is here quoting from an early baptismal liturgy. So the basic argument would go from 26 to 29. You're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. But he inserts the quote there to support his basic argument. So the idea of sons of God is not something at all rare in the New Testament. John, right in his prologue, just as he's introducing his gospel, he writes this, "He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. Now, we talked about this back in the spring when we went through that Ordo Salutis series. We talked about spiritual adoption. So by faith in Christ, Paul says, we become sons of God. That's exactly the same point that John makes here, that whoever believes in his name. It was not by Old Testament ritual or any works performed, but by faith in Christ. Think of it. A son of God. Now, the Scripture speaks in historic generic terms, so that when son is used, it's referring to both genders. But that was important also in the ancient world. A son had greater privilege. Sons generally were the heirs. So we are true sons of God by faith in Christ, with all the rights and privileges of a son of God by faith in Christ. Now, the next phrase is one that has caused considerable debate and trouble down through the centuries. He says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." And the debate hangs on the meaning of baptism there. Is he talking here about water baptism, or is he talking about the spiritual baptism that places you into union with Christ? Some would say that they are one and the same. Those in the Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Lutheran, and some in the Anglican traditions would see baptism with water as placing the baptized into Christ, so that by receiving the rite, they are clothed with Christ. We don't accept that one-for-one kind of thing. We believe in something that's called sacramental union. You say, what in the world is that? Well, it's actually talked about in the Westminster Confession. In chapter 27, we read this: "Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm our interest in him, as also to put a visible difference between those who belong to the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them in the service of God in Christ according to his word." And Article 2 gets right to the point. There is, in every sacrament, a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. So when Peter says on the day of Pentecost, be baptized for the remission of sins, it isn't that everyone who would have received baptism that day would have had their sins forgiven. He's using that notion of a sacramental union, that we speak of the one as though it were the other. Well, the outward action and the inner working of the Spirit are not one and the same, but they're very closely associated, so that we speak of them as though they were having that kind of union. Now, just in a practical way, we all know or have heard of someone who was baptized, whether as an infant or as an adult, it doesn't matter, who in time demonstrated that they were not in union with Christ. So when Paul speaks of baptism here, he cannot be speaking of water only, but also of the Spirit uniting that recipient to Christ. The two are related, but not the same. Hendrickson, in his commentary, makes the same point. It should not be any matter of controversy that being baptized into or union with Christ means more than being baptized with water. For surely not all those who were the objects of the outward administration of this sacrament have actually put on Christ. The apostle is speaking, therefore, not about merely outward administration of baptism as if some magical healing power adhered to it, but about the sign and seal in conjunction with that which is signified and sealed. All those then who by means of their baptism have truly laid aside in principle their garment of sin and have been truly decked with the robe of Christ's righteousness, having been thus buried with him and raised with him, have put on Christ. In Christ they have been raised to a newness of life. They have become united with him. in the sense that he is the life of their life, the light of their light, and the strength of their strength. That's the person that has put on Christ. Notice what this does, though. We are clothed with Christ. That's often the language that we use when we're speaking of the doctrine of justification, that we are covered or clothed with the righteousness of Christ. When God looks at us judicially or as our judge, he sees the righteous merit of Christ rather than our sin. Now, God still parentally still sees our sin and deals correctively with us as a good parent would. But judicially, he sees only Christ and his obedience. We're clothed with Christ because we've been baptized or placed into Christ by the Holy Spirit. So being clothed then in Christ also brings us into unity. We're all one in Christ. Look at verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. The old distinctions that define culture and status are done away with in the body of Christ. And it's folly to pretend that because of this, there are no real differences. There are differences, but those differences related to our standing before God are demolished. They're done away with. The Jew no longer has a privileged position. He stands next to the Gentile before God on the merits of Christ. The slave master has nothing over the slave when it comes to standing with God. They both stand together as sons of God because of what Christ has done for them both. A man and his wife, or a boy and a girl, all have access to God through Christ. There's no benefit to the male anymore when it comes to the spiritual relationship with God. Male and female are both sons, as we had said before. Now, this passage is sometimes used to deny any distinction at all. For instance, it's used to deny what Paul teaches elsewhere about male leadership in the church, or that slaves ought to serve their masters better because they're brothers in Christ, and that sort of thing. He's not talking about those temporal kind of relationships here. He does that elsewhere. But here he's talking about our spiritual standing before God. And that is all. We are all equal as we stand on the blood-stained ground before the cross. And we stand one in him. Then he continues on. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. Now this is a significant connection. And really a killer point in Paul's whole argument here against the Judaizers, those who were demanding the Gentiles essentially had to become Jews in order to be a Christian. He's saying that we Gentiles who believe in Christ are indeed Abraham's seed. There's no need to continue the old Jewish practices of the law. They're all done away with. There's no additional promise to the Jews beyond that which was fulfilled in Christ. If that is the case, then there's no value in a Gentile pursuing Judaism. No value in this whole issue of circumcision he's been talking about. God promises that he would bless all nations through the seed of Abraham, meaning Christ, so that now in Christ salvation has come to all nations. He's calling to himself a church that eventually will be made up of those from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. Now, there's a view out there that teaches that Israel and the church are entirely distinct entities, and the promises made to Israel must be fulfilled by Israel, and a number of other things that go along with that. Well, we disagree with that. Israel was the root and the foundation of the church. They were the covenant people of God, but now that Christ has come, the plan for the nation of Israel is complete. And the relationship with God, even for a Jew, now rests on Christ. They must come through Christ, just as a Gentile must. Paul describes that a bit with the illustration of an olive tree in Romans chapter 11. Listen to what he says. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others. What he's talking about there is the Jews being broken off the tree, Gentiles being grafted in, okay? Though a wild olive shoot have been grafted in among the others, now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root. Do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say, branches are broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief. You stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature, were grafted into the cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own tree? So basically his argument is that we, the Gentiles, are grafted into a tree that was not our own. We're grafted into a tree whose root is deep in the issues of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, deep Jewish roots for the church. But God did not have two distinct plans, one for Israel and one for the Gentile church. No, his plan was for the church all along. Israel was the church in infancy, and now it's coming to maturity. Excuse me. There are numerous prophecies in the Old Testament about the Gentiles, and numerous ones about the Gentiles coming to Zion. Does that mean that we're going to travel to Jerusalem and worship God at a rebuilt temple? No. Zion stands as a type and shadow of the church. God will call all nations to himself and to the redemption that is in Christ. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. I don't know if anybody still does this or not. We used to play a game called Kick the Can. Some kids called it Tin Can Heidi. Not Heidi, the girl's name, but go and hide somewhere. It was a hide-and-seek game where you go and hide, and one guy was it, but there was an old can sitting there. And if you got caught, then you had to come stand by the base, but if somebody came through and was able to kick the can, then all the guys who had been caught can run and rehide. Okay? Well, we developed what we thought was very clever. As it turns out, it wasn't very clever at all. If you were caught and you were wanting someone to come kick the can so you could get free again, but let's say the it guy was very close to the can, instead of saying, stay back, we would say, tobacco, tobacco. Get it? Back, tobacco. And then we shorten it up to mbaka and stuff like that. Never worked very well anyway. But what were we doing when we used the word tobacco? Were we talking about somebody smoking a cigarette or something? No. We were using the word tobacco to mean something else, to mean stay back, don't come for the can now. Well, that's a lot of that kind of thing, of using one word to mean something else. A lot of that happens in the Bible. And this word Zion that we just talked about, I don't know if you noticed in a couple of the hymns that we sang today, the word Zion was in there. Zion is like that. Zion can mean a number of different things. Its basic meaning is the hill in Jerusalem where the temple was built. That's called Mount Zion. But it also sometimes means the temple. Sometimes it means the whole city of Jerusalem. Sometimes it means the whole nation of Israel. But it also means the church. God promised to Abraham that he was going to bless the whole world by Abraham's seed. And when he says by the prophets that he's going to bring the nations to Zion, that's us. We're at Zion today. We're worshiping together. We're thinking about the Lord Jesus. This is Zion. We're here. Now, there's more future stuff that's going to happen. We don't want to talk about that. But when he uses Zion, he doesn't always mean that hill. He means us. He means us being here together and worshiping God. So we're fulfilling those prophecies that were given thousands of years ago every time we meet here. Okay. Now that other view that we had talked about makes the church very much of a second thought on God's part. It's like God said, oh, this thing with Israel didn't work. Let's try something else. No, Israel was established, among other things, to reveal the idea of redemption, to be a nation that represented the kingdom of God, to be a national conduit of the Messiah, and to demonstrate again and again and again the need for atonement. Hendrickson summarizes chapter 3 beautifully. He says this, clearly the apostle once again stresses the fact that belonging to the seed of Abraham is not determined by physical descent, but by faith. In Christ, the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile no longer exists. Therefore, the Judaizers have no right to demand of the Gentiles anything else than that which they demand of the Jews, namely, true and living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout the whole vast earth, the Lord recognizes one and only one nation that is His own, namely, the nation of believers. These are Abraham's seed. These, too, are the heirs according to the promise which centers on Christ. So, any nationalism that we want to hold in our hearts relative to our own country has to be subservient to the nation, to that nation of believers. Any distinction that we want to hold relative to other races and cultures, it's got to go because we're all one in Christ. In Him, in Christ, we must trust. He has to be our hope. In Him, we ought to rejoice. And if this is true, then making Him and His claims, making His claims known should be a real priority for us. If He is the only way to God, then He must be shared with those who don't know that way. If we want to truly be Zion and see the nations come to Zion, then we play a part in that, in communicating that faith to others. Let us be so enthralled with Christ, our position in Him, and what He has done for us, that we cannot help but shine our light for Him out there in a dark world. Let's come to His table.